Hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 12th chapter, verses 12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard and he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's ask him to bring it alive for us this morning. Father, I know that I'm taking a very different tack this morning as far as drawing a comparison between two things that John has told us. But I pray, Lord, that you will give me the words to be able to communicate this well. Because I do indeed believe that the triumphal entry is so often misunderstood. It certainly was by everyone that was there, or almost everyone who was there. And Lord, we don't want to misunderstand it. So help us, or help the associations that I'm going to bring about this morning to help describe that when Jesus made this triumphal entry, it's really the arrival of the Good Shepherd. And I just pray that you will help me bring that out this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you know now, as I've already read the text, and as I just mentioned in my prayer, we are going to look at one of the most well-known and, of course, beloved stories about Jesus that we have in the Scriptures. It's one of the few of the stories of Christ that are found in all four of the Gospel. Now, of course, John is going to deal with it a little bit differently, and that's typical of John. But it is a very important story. And it really can be seen in so many different ways. And you know, over the years, I've preached on this story a lot because every Palm Sunday, we talk about the triumphal entry. And then in our study of Matthew and now of our study of John, it comes up as part of the text. And what we see in this triumphal entry is so much symbolism. In fact, so many threads in both Old and New Testament are coming together in this one event, and sometimes those metaphors just hit head on. Over the years, we have seen or looked at this entry as Jesus as the King of Heaven coming into his kingdom as he enters into Jerusalem. We have seen it sometimes as Jesus, the great high priest, coming into a new role of mediation between a holy God and a sinful man as he rips the veil that would be in between God and man. We've also seen him as the prophet coming to warn his people of their impending disaster if they do not turn to God and believe in Jesus as the Christ. We have seen him as the Passover lamb. This is all about Passover, as the sacrifice coming so that the sins of the world might be atoned for. We have seen him as the new Moses. We have seen him as the new David. We have seen him as the new temple. There are so many different ways that you can see this particular event. But of those, the most important and actually the most accurate that we have seen him is as the Prince of Peace. And we are going to see that later on, that role of Jesus coming in on the donkey and how that means peace, not between the Jews and the Romans, but between God and man. And that's what he came to establish. But this morning, as I mentioned in my prayer, I'm gonna take a little bit of a different look because I see a parallel. Now, let me hasten to say, I'm not saying that this is what John had in mind when he wrote this part of his gospel. I'm just telling you that I see a parallel between the great allegory we studied back in the 10th chapter of the Good Shepherd and this sequence of events that John is writing about. If you were here last week, you know that I tied not only the triumphal entry in John, we're going to see how scant he is on the details, but the events that are sequentially one right after the other. Lazarus, resurrection from the tomb, Mary, anointing the feet of Jesus, the triumphal entry, and then the coming of the Greeks who want to see Jesus. And we have seen in that sequence a beautiful discussion, a living parable, if you will, of what John is explaining, what Matthew said, this gospel of the kingdom will be declared throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Well, John is actually playing it out for us. Now, what I want to do this morning is look at that same sequence of events that surround this this triumphal entry, but I want to see the entry itself in the light of another story. And here's how I came to that. I was thinking about, I always try to think about the context of a story in Scripture like this. And I realized that almost the last words that Jesus spoke in Jerusalem. Remember, he was in Jerusalem back in December in the temple. And almost the last words that he spoke were the allegory of the Good Shepherd. In fact, let me read the Brother Frater read them this morning, but let me reread those to you now, because I see in these words what Jesus is doing now in the triumphal entry as a fulfillment of these words. When Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again." Well, brothers and sisters, that's what the triumphal entry is all about. I mean, that's what Jesus is doing. This is the arrival of the Good Shepherd. He said it before he left Jerusalem, and now he's back. The Good Shepherd has arrived. And, you know, it's not just me piecing this together. I went back to Zechariah, and you know that Zechariah 9:9, that's the prophecy of this donkey, which is all very central to it. Well, if you read down in Zechariah just a wee bit, this is what he says. On that day, talking about this day, on that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. He draws the same imagery. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to dive into the text. We're going to make it through. And then I'm going to try to explain the triumphal entry and the events that surround it in the light of the allegory of the Good Shepherd. And hopefully, the purpose in that is so that we come away with a profound understanding of exactly what the triumphal entry means. Now, I told you that there's a sequence of four events, so let me just refresh your memory of the other three events before we get into this text. Of course, there's the resurrection of Lazarus, and that has been so central to John's gospel, and it is so central to this. When Jesus stands before the tomb of Lazarus and cries in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus hears the master's voice and comes forth. Well, of course, he actually explained it to us before that. That's an illustration of what he explained to Martha when Martha had the wrong idea about the resurrection. And Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And he turned to her and he says, "Do you believe this?" That's what that resurrection of Lazarus was about. And that is going to tie in so closely when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep so that he might take it back up." Again, it's the resurrection And that's what this is about. Well, the second thing was Mary and the anointing of Jesus. When she brought that outrageously extravagant bottle of nard out and poured it on Jesus' feet, we saw that that was like $60,000 of today's value when she did that. But we also saw the deeply symbolic meaning of that. Jesus himself says, "She has anointed my body for burial," pointing forward with the resolve that Christ has. He came so that he might come to the cross. When Jesus comes in on that triumphal entry, he has a resolve. He has a focus. He knows that he is headed to the cross. And that is what, I don't know that Mary saw that when she brought that nard out. She is just expressing her adoration of Christ. She is expressing it in her sacrifice, in her humility by anointing his feet, and also in the shamefulness that she would have experienced when she let her hair down and wiped the feet of Jesus. Now, we've compared that to the gospel, didn't we? And the fragrance of the gospel, that when that fragrance is out of the bottle, there's no putting it back in again. And that is very symbolic and representative of the way the gospel is going to go forward. But you know, there's one thing that we didn't discuss last week when we were talking about this, or we actually haven't discussed it at all when we've talked about what Mary did. And that is that Jesus, as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, is going to do for us exactly what Mary, well, not exactly, even far beyond what Mary did for him. Because he is going to sacrifice something of unspeakable value, and that's his life, the life of the Son of God. He will sacrificially give that life to us, and he will do it by humbling himself, by deprecating himself, by allowing himself to be taken hostage and beaten, mocked and spit upon and nailed to a cross. He will even shame himself in the process. Remember when he said to the disciples, "This very night you will all be offended at me, scandalizo, you'll be scandalized by me because I am willing to shame myself for you." Well, all of this is part of this sequence of events as Jesus lays down his life for the sheep so that he can take it back up again. Then, of course, there's this triumphal entry, which we will be looking at this morning, but then it all sort of, not culminates, but it sort of gives us direction as these Pharisees make this unwitting prophecy about the world going out to him, and the very next thing that happens is that the Greeks show up, the world, the Gentiles come to see Jesus. Well, that's the sequence of events, and I think that we can find in that sequence the true meaning when we compare it to this other allegory, the true meaning of the triumphal entry. So with that said, let me just You're already looking at me sort of dizzy, all right, this morning, and that's just the context. You're going to need to stay with me, all right, because there is, you know, you don't find diamonds on the top of the ground. You got to dig for them, and that's what we're going to do. There are images and richness beyond, I mean, just true richness here in the text, but you're going to have to stay with me as we go through this text. So let's take a look at it, starting in the 12th verse, as we look at John's rendition of the triumphal entry. The next day, which is, of course, Palm Sunday, it was Saturday when he had this supper over at the house of Simon the leper. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, we talked about, but first of all, I just want you to notice the way John approaches this. Every other gospel writer starts in Bethany with Jesus and his disciples and tells the story from that direction. John goes to Jerusalem and tells it from that direction. And the reason that Jerusalem was so overwhelmed with people was, as we have discussed before, because of the Passover. Because the Passover was one of the mandatory pilgrimage feasts. And so the population of Jerusalem just swelled amazingly. I like to read some of the old commentators, and one of them, a medieval commentator, is Gordon Lightfoot. And he wrote this. He actually was writing about what a rabbi had said during the time of King Agrippa. Herod Agrippa, who was king during the time of Acts. This is what he said. He said, King Agrippa, desirous to know how great a multitude was at Jerusalem at the Passover, commanded the priest, saying, lay me aside one kidney of every lamb. They laid him aside 600,000 pairs of kidneys, double the number of those that went out of Egypt. Now there was not one paschal lamb, but was divided among more than 10 people. Okay? 600,000 lambs times 10 people is 6 million people. That's a lot of people. Now, even Lightfoot says, take that with a grain of salt. That is hyperbole. We even considered when Josephus said that it grew by 2 million people, that that was hyperbole. But it makes the point, brothers and sisters, it is so packed with people in Jerusalem right now, you can't stir them with a stick. Now, the problem is that this is one of the primary religious festivals of the year. And during the time of Passover, religious zeal was at its zenith. I mean, people are just on fire for the Lord at this particular time. But you see, the Jews, especially at this time, they had difficulty in distinguishing between their religious zeal and their nationalistic zeal. In fact, they were both tied together. So at the time of the Passover, not only was it a time of religious zeal, it was also a time of resentment towards Rome for being their overlords. And so they're like a tinderbox, just waiting for someone to strike a match and throw into it. It would explode with a big fire. Well, Jesus is that match. Literally, when Jesus came into town on this day, it would have been nothing for him to have started a riot and started a rebellion against Rome. Of course, he didn't do that. But that was the general feeling. I mean, it was electrified in Jerusalem. Well, also during this time, Jesus was the talk of the town. We learned back in the 11th chapter, everyone was talking about Jesus and wondering whether or not he was going to come to the Passover. And so the night before, with all these people there, the news began to circulate that people had traveled from Jericho with him and dropped him off at Bethany, and that he was over there spending the Sabbath with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. So many of the people had gone out to Bethany actually to try and get a glimpse of Jesus or Lazarus. But now, Sunday morning, the word passes through Jerusalem. You're not going to believe what I just heard. Jesus is on his way here. He's on a donkey, exactly as Zechariah said. And so the people poured out of Jerusalem. I mean, like, you know, when you kick an ant hill over and the ants just pour out of it. Well, that's the way the word was passing through all these people and they came pouring out of Jerusalem, which we see in the 13th verse. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Let's hold it there. They took the palm branches and they went out to meet him. Now, I read that in this eastern gate, there's a road that goes down through the Kidron Valley and then up the side of the Mount of Olives. And that road during this time was lined with palm trees. Some skeptical scholars want to tell you that all the palm trees were in Jericho and there weren't any palm trees in Jerusalem. I don't think that that was actually true. But the palm branches, to pick up a palm branch like these people did, had a dual significance. First of all, it was a symbol of celebration. You may remember when Jesus was saying, I am the light of the world. That was back during the Feast of Booths. And when they made that procession up the hill to the temple in joyous singing of psalms, they would carry palm branches, willow branches, and myrtle branches tied together. It was a sign of celebration. That's what people waved palm branches for. Probably the most compelling picture we have of that is out of the book of Revelation. When we get a view of us In the forevermore, the eschaton. This is the way John sees it. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Only two places in the New Testament, in the New Testament, the only two places where you get this word, palm branches, is this verse and that verse in Revelation. So it's not hard to tie the two together. Well, in other words, they pick up the palm branches to celebrate. Well, what were they celebrating? Well, they're celebrating victory, because that's the other thing that palm branches meant. They picked them up and waved them in this manner when they were celebrating a great victory. The last time they did it was when the Maccabees came in after ejecting the Greeks somewhere in the 2nd century B.C. and running Antiochus Epiphanes out of town. They picked up palm branches to signify, here comes Maccabee into town, marching with his armies, and they are celebrating a great victory. Brothers and sisters, that just kind of gives you an insight into the mindset of the people, because that's the way they see Jesus. They see him in the same light. Just like Maccabee comes in celebrating a great victory and got rid of the Romans, well, here comes the one who's going to got rid of the Greeks, is what Maccabee did. Well, now they see Jesus as being the one who is going to get rid of the Romans. So they pour out of the city, waving the palm branches in their hands, and they cry, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, that's right out of Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is the most quoted Old Testament psalm in the New Testament. And the reason it is quoted so much is, first of all, it was one of the Hallel psalms. They sang this at times like this. But it was also a messianic psalm. It talks about the Messiah. So there's no doubt what the people are doing as they come running out of town. In fact, Psalm 118 actually translates for us what Hosanna means. Because it goes like this, save us, we pray, O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. That's Psalm 118. Now, when it says, save us, we pray, the underlying Hebrew is Hosanna or Hoshanna. Okay, it's a compound word in Hebrew. It simply means save, pray, or save us, we pray. Brothers and sisters, you talk about something that's tragic. It's tragic when hundreds of thousands of people are streaming out of Jerusalem with palm branches in their hands, saying to Jesus, save us. And Jesus is the one who's come to do just that. He is the Savior. And they still miss each other. And the reason they miss each other, brothers and sisters, is a warning to us. They're not paying attention to what they're singing. I mean, the words are just words to them. It's just traditions, because otherwise they would have understood that they're right in the middle of a conflict. Because what they said, they added this, by the way. You won't find it it's implied in the 118th Psalm. But they add to it, even the King of Israel. Now, we have looked at that before from different perspectives, and we have seen that that is such an ironic statement, because indeed Jesus is the King of Heaven coming into his kingdom, establishing the kingdom of heaven here on earth. But in the mouth of these Jews, it's tragic, because it means that that's what I'm expecting Jesus to be. I want him to be the King of Israel. I want him to be Maccabee. I want him to be the one who is going to save us from the Romans and elevate us to a position of world prominence. And that's not why Jesus came. They didn't recognize him. He's the Good Shepherd coming to his sheep to save them. That's why he's there. If they could have only seen him as the Good Shepherd, then things would have been vastly, vastly different. But they didn't. They run out, and John reports for us what all the rest of the Gospels tell us. Verse 14, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey colt. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is notice how scant John's details are. Notice that he doesn't do what all the rest of the Gospels do. Remember, they start at Bethany and they talk about Jesus and his disciples starting out, and Jesus tells his disciples, I want you to go up to Bethphage because you'll find a colt there tethered at someone's house. Say the master needs it, bring it back. All of that John skips. He does the quote from Zechariah 9:9, but he skips all those details. And I think the reason he does that is because he doesn't want our attention to get off on something else. He's got this sequence going. Lazarus, Mary, triumphal entry, Greeks. He's got us in this track, and I don't believe he wants to let us out. Although, he does need to make this quote from Zechariah, because that quote shows how far off the people are. Because that quote describes who Jesus is. Just as I'm trying to describe him as the good shepherd coming to his people, that quote from Zechariah describes the reason that Jesus is coming into the city. Because he's not coming as the king of Israel. Because if he was coming as the king of Israel, and I've shared this with you many times, he wouldn't be on a donkey. A donkey is a burden, is a beast of burden. It's a humble beast. If he was coming in as the Maccabees did, with a great victory, you would have seen him on a big white war horse with his armies in tow, all shining in the sun. Instead, Jesus comes in on a donkey with a bunch of ragtag disciples following him. Now, the point is this. The only time that a king entered a city on a donkey was when he was there to make a peace treaty. So Jesus is there as the Prince of Peace. That's why he's riding into the city. He is there to bring peace between a holy God and a sinful man. He is there as the good shepherd to lead his sheep out of this communal sheepfold and into green pastures and still waters. That's what he's about. And that's why John quotes from Zechariah, because that view or that vision of Jesus as the Prince of Peace is the most important one. Well, anyway, the people are just simply missing the meaning as Jesus comes in. Let me just back up if I can, and I think I should probably just paint the picture that I see it. Because there is an amazing image here that we should see. This crowd coming out of Jerusalem, meeting a crowd coming down from the Mount of Olives and meeting Jesus in the middle. You would think everyone would be so excited. Everyone is just having a wonderful time. Yet Luke tells us that in the midst of all that, Jesus sobs. He weeps when he sees Jerusalem. And nobody seems to notice that Jesus looks around him and weeps. Why did he weep? Because they have missed their time of visitation. Because the people don't understand. Because they have seen the sign and they still do not believe. He knows they will reject him. He knows they will crucify him. And he weeps in the midst of all this excitement. Because the people have just missed the meaning. Even the disciples missed the meaning. And John's quick to point that out. Look in the 16th verse. Even the disciples are not understanding why this is occurring. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. I believe that the disciples were just as capable of falling into this messianic frenzy as anyone else was. You may remember back in the 6th chapter when Jesus fed the 5,000 and the people wanted to make him king right then and there. Remember what Jesus did with his disciples? He whisked them away, stuck them on a boat, and sent them out into a storm. Because he would rather them face that storm than to be caught up in the messianic frenzy so that they would not worship him for something else than what he was or who he was. And the disciples had that tendency just like everyone else. And so John says that it was after he was glorified. Now that's just a code word in John for after his crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. That's the glorification of Christ as far as John is concerned. And so after that, all of a sudden, it made sense. And brothers and sisters, the reason I believe that it made sense is they began to put two and two together. They didn't understand it at the time. We already know they didn't understand what Mary did because they all became indignant at her. When Mary brought that nard out and anointed the feet of Jesus, I mean, she was anointing the Lamb of God for his glorification, for his death and his burial. That's what was accomplished by that magnificent gesture that she made. And they all became indignant at her. They didn't even realize that Jesus had come to lay his life down for the sheep. They didn't understand what's happened at the tomb of Lazarus any better than Martha did. I think Martha had a better understanding when it was all over than the disciples did. They didn't realize that when he called Lazarus forth from that grave, that what he is doing is talking about, this is the resurrection. I am the resurrection. Not only his own resurrection, but all those who would believe in him that would be spiritually resurrected. You see, again, when Jesus came up to that communal sheepfold, in the allegory of the Good Shepherd, what did he do? He cried out in a loud voice, and his sheep heard his voice and responded to him. When he walks up to the tomb of Lazarus, he cries out in a loud voice, and what happens? His own, his sheep, dead in the tomb, hears his voice and comes forth. Very, very closely, but the disciples didn't get that. They didn't understand the reason for the triumphal entry. They didn't see Jesus as the Good Shepherd, and they did not understand why the Pharisees said what they said. Because I have sheep of other flocks. I have sheep who also need to hear my voice, and we will bring them all together as one flock, one shepherd. If they had simply applied the allegory of the Good Shepherd to what they were seeing before them, they would have understood it, but they didn't until after Jesus was glorified. Well, you can give them a pass because I believe that the scene before them was absolute chaos. In fact, take a look at the 17th verse. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. Okay, so here's the scene, and I described it a little bit before, but let's really flesh it out. Here's what happens. Now, we hear that there's this massive crowd inside Jerusalem. Now they're pouring out of the eastern gate into this road that leads down through the Kidron Valley. Okay, they're all excited because they've heard that Jesus is coming. All of a sudden, they see Jesus and his entourage crest the top of the Mount of Olives. Okay, Jesus had a whole group with him too, a whole good crowd, because actually there were lots of people who lived in Bethany. There were people who were there probably because they had gone out to see either Jesus or Lazarus. There are tons of pilgrims coming into the city. As we know, they probably fell in behind Jesus. Then, of course, there are his disciples as well. And let's not forget the animals, because it's the Sunday before Passover. And if there's a million people inside Jerusalem, you need at least 100,000 lambs in order for everybody to have a Passover lamb. The primary place that Caiaphas and his father-in-law Annas held those lambs was on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. There are like four different pens there that they held sacrificial animals, and probably were leading them in just to the north of here, or north in through the sheep gates. So it's total chaos. So when this crowd coming out of Jerusalem sees that crowd coming over the top, there's this mighty roar that comes out of this crowd as they grab their palm branches and rush out to see Jesus. And this crowd catches the excitement and starts to sing and dance all the way down that Mount of Olives. We hear that the disciples were the ones who were crying the loudest, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that's when the Pharisees said, "Rebuke your disciples." And Jesus said, "If I silence them, the very rocks or the stones are going to cry out that I am the Lord. I am the Good Shepherd. Come to fetch my sheep." And so they meet in the middle with Jesus and swirl around him. Jesus weeps in the center of that. But it doesn't seem like anyone notices. And this crowd turns and they proceed into Jerusalem, right smack into the temple. But now John gives us another detail. There's a whole bunch of folks who apparently were either there and physically saw Lazarus walk out of the grave and believed, or they have heard it from others and believed. But I want you to notice what this group is doing. They're racing around within the crowd, almost as if they're running to and fro, grabbing anyone in the midst of all that excitement who will listen to them and shouting at the top of their lungs, "I saw him come out of the tomb. He was a fourth day man. I saw Lazarus raised from the dead. I saw the resurrection." Bearing witness to the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, what an example for us. What a picture. We talked about last week of the fragrance of the gospel, and at Pentecost there's going to be a whole new vessel. Well, here's an example of those vessels, brothers and sisters. Those who were running around saying nothing else but, "I saw the resurrection. I saw someone who was dead come to life." How many of you have seen somebody dead come to life? I have, because I'm one of them. I was dead in my trespasses and sin, and God brought me right out of that cave, right out of my tomb. So, brothers and sisters, we have the same glorious story to tell, as so did these people. Well, this particular part of it sort of ends on a sobering note. John throws a little bit of cold water on this situation by recording in the 18th verse that the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. You know, Jesus himself said it's better to believe in the signs than not to believe at all. But somewhere along the line, you have to believe at all. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. You have to believe in the resurrection and the life. And the sign does not lead to a lasting belief. As soon as it is tested, it falls apart. And so John is telling us that this excitement is only going to last so long until they discover Jesus is not the kind of Messiah they think he is, or they want him to be, or expect him to be, or have read into their understanding of Scripture. Wow, another strong warning for the church, brothers and sisters. When we start reading into Scripture saying, I know what you say, but I kind of had a different idea. And you start telling Scripture how you want to be saved, well, you're falling into the same problem that these people did. Because before the chapter is out, we will read that though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And before the week is out, as you know, many of these will be crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Well, the last detail that John gives us of this story, and it's really a great one, I think, of the consternation, that's putting it mildly, of the Pharisees. Look in the 19th verse. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone out after him," or gone after him. Now we have seen all through this, let's don't miss it, all through these four events that John has been painting, we have seen what I call the nefarious network. We have seen Judas and the Jews who didn't believe, and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Now we see the Pharisees, all of them wolves in sheep's clothing, pitting themselves against the good shepherd who comes to save his sheep. And so they talk amongst themselves here. It seems like there's two groups within the Pharisees, almost like there's a moderate group and a radical group. And I think that it's the radical group that says to the moderates, "You see something, you're gaining nothing. Your tactics are not working. You want to abide by the law. We can't abide by the law. We need to listen to Caiaphas. I don't care if he's an innocent man. We got to kill him. Because what you're doing is not working. And look, the whole world is going after him." Now, I know what they meant. That was a little bit of hyperbole on their part. I know that they're looking at all the Jews and the pilgrims and people from Bethany and the Jerusalemites and all of them, and they're saying the whole world is going after him. But when John reports it, he throws a little of that John irony in it. Because he uses a word for world that for him is a code word. When John uses the word cosmos for the world, that has a meaning in John. Way back in the prelude, he said this about that word. He says, the true light, talking about Jesus, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. It's the word that he used in the third chapter with Nicodemus when he says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, to John, the world was not just the Jews, nor was it a designation just of the Gentiles. To John, the world represented no matter what race or ethnicity or what culture or language or geographic location. To John, the world was unsaved humanity. Humanity on the other side of the door of the tomb, dead in their trespasses and sins, alienated and separated from God. That is the world, as far as John said. So here are these Pharisees, another example of unwitting participants in the providence of God, because they prophesy the world's gone after him. And John just wants you to remember that that's exactly what happens. When the fragrance of the gospel gets out of the tomb and Pentecost comes, the world is going to come to Jesus. And just so we know what he's talking about, the very next verse, the Greeks show up. The Greeks, the epitome of the world. They come and say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now that's John's rendition of the triumphal entry. And all through this, I've sort of peppered it why I think or why I would like to place this idea of the Good Shepherd paramount in this. Because to me, the allegory of the Good Shepherd describes this, describes exactly what Jesus is doing. So let me see if I can make that just a wee bit more apparent to you. And you can see, again, I'm not putting this forward as something that John wrote. There's no evidence in the text that he is actually thinking what I'm thinking. But what I'm telling you is that I believe that what John has just shared with us about Jesus and that beautiful allegory of the Good Shepherd will define what's going on in these four events. And what his mindset is as he goes through it. Because the triumphal entry is so much about a good shepherd who comes for his sheep. A good shepherd is represented to us as one who loves his sheep and knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. The good shepherd would go out into the cold and leave 99 in his fold just to find one. He would face the lion and the bear and the wolf because he loves his sheep. And when we saw that allegory, we saw Jesus come up to what we called a communal sheepfold. Now that is so close to the picture of the tomb with Lazarus on the inside, because here we have all these sheep in the world, the exact same view of the world that the Pharisees just described, the unsaved world, all hopelessly intermingled. And Jesus says the good shepherd is the one who the gatekeeper knows, and he comes and he calls his sheep and his sheep know his voice. That is what the way I think we should see the triumphal entry. The good shepherd coming to that communal sheepfold, every single one of those sheep walking, talking tombs, walking, talking fourth day men and women, because they are just like Lazarus who is in the tomb. Now, what we learn about this good shepherd is that he has come to retrieve his own. He has come so that his sheep can have a relationship with God, so that the enmity and the separation that is between them and God would once and for all be gone. But something has to happen in order for that to be possible. That's the reason Jesus said at the end of the 10th chapter, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." The Father loves me. Why does the Father love me? Because I have a resolve. I am come into this town in this triumphal entry with my mind directly focused on the cross. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and the Father loves him for it. That's what the Good Shepherd does, and that's what the triumphal entry understands. He is the Passover lamb, folks. Don't miss the fact that the Lord sent Jesus to Ephraim to wait for the Passover. Because that's the imagery that we are supposed to see. And that's what Mary, I don't know if she understood it, but that's what she accomplished when she brought that nard and anointed his feet. She is preparing the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Paschal Passover Lamb, preparing him for sacrifice. Because that is exactly the reason for this triumphal entry. The Passover Lamb coming so that he might be a sacrifice, laying down his life for the sheep. But brothers and sisters, we've already learned something, hadn't we? That he can't leave it laid down or he can't be the good shepherd. Because a good shepherd cannot be dead when the wolves attack his sheep. So therefore, he has to lay it down for what reason? To pick it back up again. And that's what this whole story of Lazarus is about, brothers and sisters. That's why Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Because I am not going to stay dead. Because I am the good shepherd. And I lay my life down for the sheep. And no one makes me do it. I do it on my own accord. So I can pick it back up again. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. Because he is the good shepherd. Well, the good shepherd calls his sheep. And his sheep hear his voice. As I said, I see this direct correlation between this massive communal sheepfold, which is the world, as the Pharisees just said it, and the tomb of Lazarus. Because you see, Lazarus is in that tomb, and all of a sudden, he is totally dead spiritually. He is dead physically, actually. And then all of a sudden, he can hear a voice. He hears the voice of the Good Shepherd, and he knows that voice. And that voice says, Lazarus, come forth. Come out of that tomb. You don't belong there anymore. When Jesus walks up to that communal sheepfold, he calls his sheep. His sheep know his voice. And that voice says, you don't belong here anymore. You look just like the rest of the sheep, and you've been running with them through your entire life, but everything has changed. I want you to come out of there. I want you to come forth from that tomb because you are no longer a fourth day man or a fourth day woman. I want you to come out of that tomb because now you are one of my sheep. In order to do that, you have to pass through the door. Lazarus had to pass through the door. Each one of us has to pass through the door. Because each one of us, spiritually speaking, is in our own little tomb. And there's a door to that tomb. And Jesus says, take the stone away. And he cries out into the darkness, come forth, outside, here, now. And so just like Lazarus, we stumble out of that darkness. Brothers and sisters, as we stumble out of that darkness, I think we should take a look at the door. Because Jesus says, I am the door. He says, I'm the door of the sheepfold. I am the resurrection and the life. And as we pass beyond that door, I think we can look at the lintels and the doorpost and we will see the blood of the Passover lamb. Because it is when we pass through that blood that is on that doorpost of that tomb that we leave death behind and we walk into life. We leave darkness behind and we walk into light. We leave condemnation behind and we walk into salvation. Why? Because Jesus is the door. He's the door of the sheepfold, and all who walk through that door walk through his blood shed on the cross for us as that Paschal lamb. Once again, something that maybe Mary didn't understand it, but she certainly celebrated it as she prepared Jesus for his burial. He is the door. That's the essence, brother, of the triumphal entry. That's why Jesus has come, so that those who are lost in darkness can come out. The Good Shepherd is life. In fact, that's what he said. He said, I am life. Now, the thief, he says, all these people that we've been talking about, all this nefarious network. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. We've seen him. We saw the Jews who rejected Jesus. We saw Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and Judas and now the Pharisees. They come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come, those who are walking out of this tomb, I have come so that you may have life and have it abundantly. Because that's the kind of good shepherd. That's the reason for the triumphal entry, is so that those who are lost in darkness might see a great light, so that they might have life and have it abundantly. Life on this world, life while we are here, and life eternal. Because that is what the good shepherd has set aside for his flock. I lead them out. I lead them into my own sheepfold. I find them green pasture and still waters. Just like Zechariah said, they become like jewels on the crown of God. That's what the good shepherd does. And finally, brothers and sisters, that sweet fragrance of the gospel that we talked about that cannot be held in those vessels anymore. That sweet fragrance of the gospel is not just for one flock, but for many. Because that's what the good shepherd said. I have sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I have them spread all over the world. From every language, every tongue. Just like that innumerable throng that we read about in Revelations. They're from every single corner of the world, but they're my sheep. And I will bring them all together. One sheep, one flock, one shepherd. And that is exactly what he has done as he has brought the church together as one body. Brothers and sisters, I think we have here a beautiful image of what the triumphal entry means. It's the arrival of the good shepherd, is the way that I see it. So there are exactly two kinds of people here this morning. There are those who have heard the voice of the good shepherd. Those who were in the tomb in darkness and have been called forth and have walked out of that tomb and are no longer bound by death and sin and darkness and condemnation. And those who have not. Those who are the ones that are in the communal sheepfold that Jesus calls his sheep to disintermingle from. Some listening or here are just coming to the realization of this. They are in the darkness of their tomb and they are hearing the voice of the good shepherd call. And you don't know where it is. And you don't know who he is. And it's uncomfortable because the tomb is where you are. Or the communal sheepfold is where you have always lived. But let me tell you something, my dear friend. That call is irresistible. That Jesus will not be thwarted, that the hound of heaven will have his way with you, and that you can run, you can hide, you can pull the bedclothes over your head, and you can be like Jonah and try to go to the other side of the world, and he'll chase you down because he will have you. And so don't do what I did and so many others have done. Don't waste your life. Don't spend time running from Jesus, and therefore that is time wasted. Answer the call. Come out of the tomb. Because it's much better on the outside of the tomb. But I know there's so many of you, and I know you, and I know your testimonies, and I know your relationship with the Lord. And I know that you've already been out of that tomb. And I know that you've already left that communal sheepfold. And you've followed the good shepherd up into the pastures that are his and his alone. So if that's you, brother or sister, I think now would be a very nice time to pick up your palm branch and start celebrating, you know? Because we are celebrating the victory that they thought that they were celebrating, but we're celebrating the real victory. The real celebration, the real rejoicing is the victory that Christ won over death and sin so that you and I could be atoned for and forgiven and stand in the presence of God with a righteousness that's not our own. I think that's worth celebrating. And I think that's worth picking up those palm branches. But after you celebrate for a while, I'm not saying never stop celebrating. Because we should celebrate our whole life through, just like we're going to celebrate in heaven. But take a clue or an example from these faithful vessels of the fragrance of the gospel who ran around in the crowd and grabbed people and said, I've seen the resurrection. I've seen it happen. I've seen a fourth day man. I've seen a fourth day woman. I've seen someone dead in the tomb and they've come forth. Let me tell you about it. That's being a witness to the truth and telling people the glorious story of when the Good Shepherd arrives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just really thankful for the way Scripture helps us understand the stories about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. This whole thing is about Jesus. So that we can understand Him, so that we can see the kind of Lord that He is, the Good Shepherd, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Prophet, the Priest, David, Moses, Temple. All of those tell us about who Jesus is. And so, Lord, in our hearts, even if we don't have palm branches to go waving around today, in our hearts, let us pick up those palm branches and celebrate the victory that Jesus won because He was the Good Shepherd who arrived. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.